Good evening. And, before we begin, I just want to draw your attention to this book, Seven Last Things is the title, written by Dr. David McLeod, Mace Bible College. We have a number of these copies of this book on the back table. They're for you to take. Not one for everyone here, but there are a few copies. I found them in a box upstairs, and no good sitting in a box, so we want to make those available to if this is something you'd be interested in. What it is a study in the book of Revelation, So if that's something that you find interesting and you think you would read it, there's also a few copies of the study guide that goes along with that book. Not a copy for each book, but there you'll see what left there at the back table. So I forgot to mention that this morning, but there you go. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to continue along there from verse 5, but I'll read once again from verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, if you have been raised, and know this morning, you can also read that, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And those are, I mentioned this morning, some of my favorite, one of my favorite portions of the New Testament, certainly, and as it goes on, the next several verses as well with that. We'll consider from verse 12 to the end of the chapter next Sunday morning, but this evening, these few verses from verse 5 to verse 11. And as we've made mention this morning, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies. And that's a difficult concept to really wrap our minds around, to understand and know how that fully plays out and what that means and the implications of that. But yet it's stated in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul clearly states that we've been raised up with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. It's a tremendous truth. And as believers, we want to know that. We want to understand that. And the first four verses here, where Paul talks about setting our minds on things above and seeking after those things above, it is critical that we, as believers, learn to think properly. And God would instruct us on how to think. There's lots of instruction in the Scripture on what to think and how to think and what God would have us use our minds for. But in verse 5, we are seated in the heavenlies. I meant to say we're seated in the heavenly. I didn't continue that thought. But we walk in this world. And because of that reality, he writes what he does in verse 5. Because we're bombarded by the things which characterize our world. And these are some of those things: immorality, impurity, passion, not passion in the sense of being zealous, but think more of lust. Evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And we would all recognize, and I think everyone, believer or not, would see that list and agree that those are not good things. And so Paul is saying when he says, if God's wrath is aroused by these sins in the unbeliever, Christian, how much less ought they to characterize us? And it's a strong statement I think Paul is making here, a strong point that he's drawing us to and to consider. He says the wrath of God is poured out upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. This is the wickedness of the world. He says, as a Christian, and he'll go on to explain that a little more fully, but that these things ought not to characterize the believer. Paul wrote similar thoughts to the Christians in Rome, and chapter 6 is a wonderful portion where he lays out the truths of what we once were and what we are, and so he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on, for if we have become united with him, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And again in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And I really encourage you to go back tonight and read chapter 6 of the book of Romans to put those few verses into context and really appreciate the whole flow of that portion. It's meant to be a liberating truth that he's unfolding, that Christian, you are in Christ, as we've been talking about all through this letter, and Paul was so consumed with Christians understanding who their Savior is, how wonderful, how exalted, how mighty and how glorious he is, and yet we are in him, and we have been given that new life, that resurrection life, and to live in the power of that. When you received Christ, God reckoned you to be dead to sin. You're dead to sin. And yet we still struggle. I think we all can attest to that. We all struggle. So our part is to reckon ourselves dead to sin, that is to count it as such by faith. It's not something I feel. It's something we have to take at God's word, to reckon it so, just to count it as such. God has said it. And that's who we are. That's our identity in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Not slaves to our lusts, our anger, our greed. We may feel that way, but that is not the reality of the Christian life. That is not the way we need to live. I'd like to use this illustration. I don't know if you're familiar with a man named Hiro Onoda. I don't know if maybe you don't because I'm not pronouncing it right. Anyone familiar with that name? Onoda, Japanese soldier, World War II? You are. Okay, I figured you would be. Okay. Now, correct me if I miss on some of the because they're going to like this. This is a tremendous story here that's... He was a man, a young man who was, as I said, in the Japanese army. In December 1944, he's deployed to the Philippines. And so you put that together, 44, you know, the war is coming to an end. Well, of course, at the time, they don't know that. He's deployed to the Philippines with the orders to never stop fighting, never give up, we'll come for you. And you just keep fighting until we come for you. And so, sure enough, he went, and he was deployed there, and he landed in the islands, and he lived in the jungles, and he carried out his orders to the letter. He was a faithful soldier. Unfortunately, he carried them out, those orders, for 29 years after the war ended. True story. He somehow managed to live in the jungle. He had a small company of men. There were just a few with him. And slowly they either died off or one of them left. But during that time in the jungle, after the war ended, the Allies would fly over and drop leaflets down the jungle announcing the end of the war. And anyone around, anyone who wasn't yet aware, would be made aware and to surrender or to come out and move on with life. Well, he received those leaflets. He read them. He didn't believe them. It must be a trick. Because what was his orders? Well, you stay and fight, we'll come for you. And he just took that and ran with it. He said, no, the war will be over when they come for me. That's how I'll know. Not from leaflets from the sky. That when they come, that's how I'll know. And so he kept fighting. And somehow he managed to evade the enemy and to avoid being captured. He stayed in the jungles for 29 years fighting. He killed something like 30 Philippine civilians and captured their flocks and whatnot to eat and to survive. Well, there was a college student in Japan who wanted to travel the world, and he decided, well, I'm going to find this guy. He's sort of a legendary status by this point. And so he said, so I'm going to go and look for him. So he went to the jungles, and he actually found him. He did what no one else could do. He was a college dropout, apparently, and he went to the jungles in the Philippines, found Onoda, and he tried to convince him that the war was over and to come back home and move on with life. Well, he still wasn't convinced. He says, they're not going to send a college student for me. They said, the military, well, they'll come and get me when the war is over. And until that time, keep fighting. Well, the student returned home and found a retired Japanese military commander and explained to him, he said, I found him, but he's not coming home. He needs someone of rank to come and give him the news. And so this fellow, sure, he went to the field, he found him out, he explained to him the situation. And on March 10th, 1975, Hiro Onoda walked out of the jungle and surrendered to the Philippine authorities, almost 30 years after the war was over. Uniform intact, still had a samurai sword, somehow managed to live in the jungles and carry on this war by himself for 29 years. That's an incredible story. The point for us, I think it could fit as an illustration for many, many truths, but what I was thinking about was here this fella, he was sincere, he was valiant, but he wasted 30 years of his life, completely wasted, living in the jungle, fighting a war that was over. He didn't need to. That can be, in a similar sense, the experience of a Christian. We can choose to, and I don't want to draw out the illustration too far and really milk it, but, you know, you live in the jungle, so to speak, out in the, you know, that condition and fighting a war that's already over. Christ has gained the victory. He's conquered sin and death. The war's been won. Ignoring the leaflets, so to speak. And I thought of that. You know, they're the leaflets from the sky, and he read them. He saw the truth written down on paper, but chose to ignore it. And how, you know, we can liken that to our own experience. We've got the truth of God, and we can read it and understand in an academic way what it says, and yet choose not to believe it and keep on struggling and warring in ways we don't need to. Christ has defeated sin. As we've read, our old self was crucified with Christ. We have been made alive and been raised with Christ. In Christ we are complete. We are free. The victory, his victory is our victory. God works from the inside, within, and he appeals to us as he did earlier in this chapter, to set our hearts and our minds in the right place. I think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, what many believe is his prayer, contrition, following, and his confession. David didn't pray, "Lord, keep me from committing adultery again." That's not what he prayed. He said, "Create in me a clean heart." As David recognized, that's where it starts. And the Lord says, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is the case with all of our actions, our minds. You know, we can say, "Well, I did that or said that without thinking." That's not really entirely true, is it? There always is a thought process that goes on before the act or the word. Often not much of a thought process, perhaps, or enough of a thought process, but there is some thinking involved. And so that's the way we're made. That's the way God has designed us. And so the appeal to our minds, our hearts, our longings, our desire, to start that work from the inside, to set our hearts in the right place. When our hearts are set in the right place, we'll be thinking the right things. When we think the right things, we will, in turn, our behavior will follow. So create in me a clean heart. If my heart is right, my behavior will be also. The deeds of the body flow from the desires of the mind. If my mind is on the wrong things consistently, if I allow my mind to be out of control and to dwell on things, unhealthy things, lustful things, greedy things, things that make me angry, if I let those things simmer, eventually my actions will be wrong also. As a man thinks, so is he. That's what we read in the Proverbs. That's a profound statement written a long, long time ago. But we understand the truth of that. As a man thinks, so is he. And so Paul continues in verse 8 and 9. He says, "So put aside anger." And really the idea is that boiling beneath the surface, that anger within. And wrath or rage, that's when the anger has gone way beyond and now the lid's blown off. It's gotten to that point. Malice, the bad intentions, the slander, the abusive speech, or as some renderings have it, dirty language. Lying, because lying is the devil's native tongue. Christ called Satan a liar and the father of lies. So when we speak untruth, when we speak lies, we're speaking the devil's language. And when we think of it that way, I find that far more convicting. We don't want to identify with him. And so Paul says, put away those things. Because they're not to characterize a child of God. They're not to characterize one who is in Christ. We're not to put away these things in a legalistic way, as we considered last week from the end of chapter 2. He speaks to legalism. And legalism never gets us to holiness. Holiness, spirituality, is not attained by adhering to rules, outward rituals. It's from the within. It's from within. The call for change is based upon what we have been made in Christ, who we are. In an illustration we've heard before, you know, Prince William doesn't behave a certain way to become royalty. He behaves a certain way because he is royalty. Right? There's an expectation, and the difference is significant. And likewise, as a child of God, we are royalty, children of the King. We've done nothing to earn that. I can't behave good enough to earn that status. You're born into it. We've been born again into God's royal family. And therefore, we live a certain way to please him, to honor him out of gratitude. This idea of holiness, and God calls us to be holy for he is holy. I like Ryrie's illustration of holiness. He likens it to health. And he says health is more than just the absence of illness, isn't it? It's more than just not being sick. There's something intangible, something more to it, a positive infusion of vitality. Likewise with holiness, it's not just the avoidance of sin. It's not just avoiding bad things. It's optimal spiritual health. It's more. It's that abundant life being lived out to the full. We often think of holiness in the negative sense, and I know certainly the world does. Just avoiding this and avoiding that. Well, that's such a low way to look at it. Because God has so much more. The author of life, the creator of life, wants us to live life to the full, the rich life he's given to us. And it's, you've put on the new self. The grammar is significant. You have taken off and you have put on. The Greek renders it a little more precisely than we may pick up here, but it's a one-time event, what is being referred to here. That moment in time where you received Christ, you were born again. At that point in time, your old garments, your old self were removed, and you've been put in, and you've been given, and you've put on something brand new. In Christ, you are a new creation in every sense of the word. But that new self is being renewed, as he puts in verse 10. And so the idea of this ongoing process continues, as occurs often through this letter and often through many of Paul's letters and all, indeed through the New Testament. The in Christ moment is a moment in time. The ongoing process of becoming like him, that is every day. That doesn't happen overnight. That's the sanctification, growing to be more like Christ. We are in him. We are rooted in him. We are alive in him. We've been raised with him. Therefore, we ought to be growing more and more like him, being built up in him. It follows very consistently. Because of who we are to grow more and more in that. At camp, sometimes I remind some of the young counselors, be the leader, be the counselor you are. Right? You're the counselor. The kids know you're the counselor. You know you're the counselor. Be that counselor. Right? Reckon, you need to really recognize and buy into it. And when you do, they will. But it begins with that recognition in your mind, understanding. And likewise, the successful, the victorious Christian life is really getting a grasp, understanding who we are in Christ. We've been given everything in him. We are complete. There is nothing lacking. Peter put it this way, you've been given everything for life and godliness. And to the extent we really allow that to grip us and mold us and direct us, the extent to which we will live that victorious Christian life. Yeah, there's ups and downs, I know that. I'm not standing here as one who lives on that high plane every second of every day, certainly not. But the aspiration is to grow and to be built up and to really appreciate and grow in my fullness of understanding of who I am in Christ. It's a wonderful standing we have. Dead to sin, alive to Christ, reckon it so. It's critical that we believe what God has said is actually true. That's basic. But it's the essence of living the Christian life, taking God at his word and living in that truth, that is applying it. And as such, we'll be renewed in knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the riches, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Romans 12, that well-known passage where Paul talks about the renewing of our minds, results in what? A transformed life. The message is consistent throughout. Paul appeals to the way we think. Think God's thoughts. Think the way God would have us think. The mind of Christ in us. That's what we've been given. The victorious Christian life is the continual process of setting our minds in the right place, seeking those things which are above, setting our hearts there, our affections there. And then in verse 11, he continues, when you're placed in Christ, You're not put there alone. Right? We enter the Christian life individually, but we live it out corporately, collectively. It's a togetherness, the fellowship, the body of Christ. And we are equal in Him. And Christianity is not a caste system. And here he speaks to that. He says that the barriers which divide socially, he says they're non-existent or ought to be non-existent in Christ. They have no place in the church. He says in Christ we are equal, we are one, brothers and sisters of the King, or children of the King. Neither Greek nor Jew. Now, in some renderings, it's a little bit awkward. It doesn't mean that there are no Greeks or Jews in the church. That's not what he's saying, but rather there's no distinction between the two, because Greek often just referring to non-Jews, right? Gentiles. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's irrelevant. It was a big deal at one point in history. So it's no longer the case. In Christ, that is irrelevant. Barbarian, basically non-Romans. Right? Anyone who wasn't Roman was considered a barbarian. Even if you're a barbarian in Christ, you are one, you are equal. Scythians, may not, he throws that word in there. We don't know much about that, no description of them through the New Testament. One historian, Herodotus, described them. This is just more of an interesting thing, but he describes them as people who lived in wagons, offering human sacrifices, scalping, and drinking the blood of their slain enemies, and using their skulls for cups. That is a brief description. Give us a little sense of who the Scythians were. They were really the worst of the worst, right? You had your barbarians and then the Scythians. They were even more barbaric than the barbarians. And so what he's saying is, God accepts even the Scythian and conforms them to the image of His Son. Right? Even in Christ, regardless, the worst of the worst in Christ, they are equal and on the same standing, in the same position, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It's tremendous. That had to be the first century Christians had to be reminded of that. 21st century Christians need to be reminded of that too. That we are all one in Christ. We've been given unimaginable riches in Him, and they've been dispensed to us all. The question is, do we appropriate it? Do we know it? Do we believe it? The truth is settled. Who we are in Christ is unchanging and unchangeable. But to the extent we enjoy it and appreciate and understand it, that's a different story. In God's sight, we are one in Christ. Despite what we once were. And he describes it, often in his letters, he describes what you once were. He said, that's all changed now, because in Christ you are a new creation. And so it logically follows that we ought to view one another in the very same way, as saints, as God's masterpieces. His works in progress. The church, the body of Christ, is no place for division. Christ is all, he says, as in all. Every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And no one has more of God than the other. Equal sharers in the inheritance. The Christian life is the Christ-centered life. He's the focus, He's the fullness, He's the sphere in which we have our being, individually and collectively, as a fellowship of believers, as a body. And this Christ-centered attitude is the ultimate answer to doctrinal problems, moral problems, and as we shall see next week, also the answer to relationship problems. The work of Christ is comprehensive, and who we are in Christ is the answer, the ultimate answer to life's problems, which cause so much division in so many places. There's so much misunderstanding and misconceptions. It's unfortunate because the teaching of Scripture is clear, it's wonderful, and it's rich. It's for us to enjoy and live in the good of. And so I leave you with some of those thoughts tonight. Christian, you've been seated, been raised, alive in Christ. The old self is dead. And so those things which characterize the old self, those lusts, that anger, that greed, put to death that as well. Put that to death. There is no place in the Christian life, within and together. And next week we'll continue with looking at some of these issues about our relationships in the home, and how that these truths impact the home. Father, we thank you for our time together and this portion again. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our victor, our Savior, our Lord, and we find our fullness, our significance, our peace, our hope in Him. It'd be our goal that together we would grow to love Him more. And as we do that individually, we would grow closer together as collectively also. And so we commit each one to you. We thank you for each one here and to the week ahead. You know what we'll encounter. And so we pray for your strength, for your wisdom, your direction. And we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.